following podcast is presented by Wellspring of Life Church, a community of faith, hope, and purpose.
Make a reference to Hebrews 11:8. It begins with these words. That eighth verse begins with, "It was by faith that Abraham." I think the words "by faith" are the most important part of Abraham's story. He responded based on belief, not because he could see what was up ahead, not because he had a printout of what the future held, not even because he could calculate a return on his investment for the venture. By faith means he willingly exchanged the known for the unknown, all because he trusted God. How willing are you to obey without knowing all the details? It's a principle God wants each of his followers to experience, learning to trust him for the journey that he has set before us. Faith builds upon faith. When we trust, we see, we experience God's hand at work. This strengthens our confidence and I think inspires us to trust God again and again and again. Faith is intended, folks, to stretch us beyond our comfort zones. Amen? Way beyond. We need to know that when God calls us to a task, he will give us what we need to do that task. This was Daniel's experience, and God wants it to be ours as well. Just a brief recap from our first half of chapter 2 last week. Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream. He calls for all of his enchanters and astrologers to not only interpret it for him, but he wants them to tell him what the dream was. And of course, they can't do that. And they go back and forth, and he lets them know, if you don't, then you will be torn to pieces, your house turned to rubble. And so it turns out they can't. The king puts forth a decree, kill them all. All the wise men, all the enchanters, all the astrologers, all of those who were part of the occult world. And so the commander executioner guy, the guy who's been put in charge of doing all that, goes out and starts to accomplish his task. He comes to Daniel's house because they've been lumped into that group. They're not astrologers and they're not enchanters and they don't belong to the occult, but they are part of that group as far as Babylon was concerned. And you remember, Daniel asks, "What's going on?" The guy explains to him, and he says, "Well, let me go see the king." He's taken in to see the king and ask for time. King grants him time, which he was not willing to do for all the others. Remember? And so that brings us to verse 24, where we will pick it up this evening. Then Daniel went to Arioch. He's gone back now for a second time, okay, to the commander of the executions, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon. And he said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means." Daniel says to the chief executioner, "Hold on. Stop what you're doing. Stop right there and don't go out there and kill any more of those wise guys. Please notice." You know what I really appreciate about this in Daniel? Please notice that Daniel chooses to exhibit grace, right? Rather than revenge. He could have taken complete and total advantage of this death decree that was put into motion, thinking possibly that this would clear the way for him to have a high position with Nebuchadnezzar. He doesn't choose that. Daniel doesn't harbor any ill feelings towards them. And as those of you who are familiar with the story, he ends up with a high position anyway, doesn't he? When you stop and think about it, church, only eternity will reveal how many people who were lost and have been saved physically, spiritually, by the presence and the intercession of a concerned, compassionate follower of Jesus Christ. Also, don't miss the risk that Arioch is making by taking Daniel back into the king's presence. I mean, after all, he's supposed to be out there killing people, right? That was his mission. That's what he was told to do. He's supposed to be killing the wise men. Plus, what guarantee would he have had that Daniel was going to come through? But on the other hand, I'm wondering, is Daniel's faith so contagious? Come on, folks. Is his faith so contagious it's influencing and impacting even this pagan commander? How's your impact these days? Verse 26, the king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" And Daniel replied, and he starts off with, I'm thinking, I wish not how I would have started off with the king. No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. And then I can just kind of see Nebuchadnezzar getting ready to come off of his throne and, you know, lose it. But, don't you love it? But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come, your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you are lying in bed are these. And he's going to share it with him. Now, notice with me, unlike Arioch in verse 25, who takes credit for finding Daniel, like, hey, guess what I've done, king? You know? Unlike Arioch, Daniel doesn't take any credit. Daniel didn't say, guess what I can tell you? I can tell you your dream. I'm the man. I love what he says. Only the Lord can give you the information and the understanding that you seek. I believe this is why Daniel was used from the time he was a young man all the way until he was well into his 90s. He didn't take credit. Got some bit of wise counsel for you all. The fastest way to seek to see the word, the work of God through your life stopped is to think that it's all because you're something special. Don't go there. Verse 28 tells us that the full meaning is for the New King James has latter days, a Hebrew way of referring to a future time. Okay? And so, which is why the NIV renders it days to come. Verse 29. As your majesty was lying there, so he's going to be telling him the dream now, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else alive, but so that your majesty may know the interpretation and that you may understand. Hey, I'm just an errand boy. It's all I am here. The Lord is simply using me to just speak to you that you might have answers on that which you have been concerned about. Verse 31, Your Majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. The dream God gave the king is obviously a vision of kingdoms or nations to come. He sees a huge statue of a man, head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thigh of bronze, legs of iron, and feet of iron and clay. But he also saw a stone come down upon the feet and crush the entire image into powder, pulverized. Then the stone grew and filled the whole earth like a great mountain. We want to notice that each metal represented here represents a kingdom. Babylon was the head of gold. It's referring to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar. It would be followed by the Medo-Persian kingdom. That's the chest and arms of silver. Then would come Greece. You guys remember from history books in school, Alexander the Great. Then would come Greece, the belly and thigh of bronze. And then Rome would follow as the two legs of iron and feet partly of iron and clay. The feet of iron and clay, a brittle mixture, represented the kingdoms of the end times. It's at the very bottom. It's at the end. A continuation, I want to also make you known of, is that it's a continuation of the Roman Empire divided into 10 kingdoms, the 10 toes of the feet. Of course, the final human kingdom that we are being given a picture of here in Daniel, this final human kingdom on earth, will be that of who? The Antichrist during the last part of the tribulation. How will it all end? Well, we're even given that, aren't we? Christ, the cornerstone, will suddenly appear and strike the nations of the world, setting up his kingdom of power and glory forever. Now, this image, this statue, is a picture of world history. You see, one of the reasons that we can know that God's word is reliable, it is God's word for sure, it is truth, is because there's nobody who can deny or argue in a right frame of mind that this is not telling, that this is telling the truth. You'd have to be possessed by the enemy, blinded by the spirit of this age to not see that, because anybody can go back into history and see that is exactly what took place. It's exactly how it all went down. Now, I also want you to notice that the materials, as you work from head down, begin to decrease in weight. From gold all the way to clay, so that the statue, you could say, is top heavy, easily toppled over. Some people today choose to believe that human civilization is so strong and enduring, and it is the answer to all of our problems. Really, it is resting on nothing more than brittle feet, folks. Note, too, that the value decreases. Gold to silver, to bronze, to iron, to clay. Is mankind getting better and better as time goes on? Well, we know the answer to that, don't we? It's an absolute no. Human civilization is actually getting cheaper and weaker. Verse 36. This was the dream. And now we will interpret it to the king, your majesty. You are the King of Kings, the God of heaven. Has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds in the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will arise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. And then we'll get to verse 40 in a minute. Each of the successive kingdoms had its own strengths, of course. And Rome exercised a military power, but through history, civilization will become, as we've already established, weaker and weaker and weaker. And who can deny that? This explains, I think, why the Antichrist will be able to organize a worldwide dictatorship, because nations will be so weak and so hurting, they will demand the dictator to be able to survive. Each of these kingdoms had a different form of government as they came along through history. Babylon was ruled by an absolute monarch, a dictator, if you will. They were the dominant power from 625 to 539 BC. The Medo-Persian Empire had a king, but he worked through princes and established laws. Remember the book of Esther? The laws of the Medes and Persians? They ruled from 539 to 331 BC. Greece operated through a king and an army, and they were top dog from 331 to 146 BC, and then Rome was supposed to be a republic, but it was actually a rule of a man, you know, the Nero, the emperor, but really through the military and through laws. It was a world power from 146 BC all the way into 476 AD, almost 600 years, much longer than any of the others. So when you come to the iron and clay, what you have is a representation of our present-day governments. The iron represents law and justice. The clay represents mankind. And together, they make up a thing called democracy. What is the strength of democracy, folks? Law. What is its weakness? Mankind. Human nature. And we are seeing today the lawlessness comes when human nature refuses to follow God's order and laws. Verse 40, finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. The fourth kingdom, as we have said, is Rome. And notice the word finally. I think that's very important that we catch that. It ends with Rome, they being the fourth empire from Daniel's vision. The interpretation, not of his vision. He's going to have one in chapter 7, but of Nebuchadnezzar's dream that Daniel is interpreting. It stops after the fourth. When did it stop? You could really go back and just point your finger at AD 70. Why AD 70? This is when the Romans came and completely annihilated Israel. The Jews scattered, and Israel was never again a sovereign nation. But as most of you know, until 1948. If you're wondering, well, what does Israel have to do with the succession of kingdoms stopping? The answer is everything. Israel is, you could say, the epicenter of all history, of God's entire plan. Suddenly, the prophetic clock miraculously started ticking again when Israel reemerged as an independent nation. And now we see the appearance of the last world power. Look at verse 41. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. The Roman Empire actually did split. They divided. They went eastern and western parts. In the feet, we notice that the composition of materials is changed. These 10 toes, which are part of iron and part clay, don't hold together. In May 1948, Israel became a nation, as we said. And in May of 1950, just 2 years later, six nations came together and formed what was known as the Treaty of Rome and instituted a new, resurrected Roman Empire. They called it the European Common Market. This is not totally completed yet. I believe it is still being put together under the guise of the European Common Market nations and the EU, the European Union. It will be completed, I believe, under the rule of the Antichrist in the tribulation period. It should be noted that the feet and toes are a mere extension of the legs, or in other words, the fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire. But the feet and toes are at the end. They are at the bottom of the legs, which suggests then to us, which I think this is so cool and so exciting for us, suggests to us that they represent the final face. Interestingly, the long legs or long history of the Roman Empire are said to be made of iron, but its feet and toes, which represent the end of history as we know it, are of iron and clay. I think the point is significant and is explained more for us and in detail in chapter 7 of Daniel, and we will get there someday. Although chapters 2, where we are tonight, and chapter 7 involve two different dreams. Here in chapter 2, it's Nebuchadnezzar's dream. In chapter 7, it's going to be Daniel's dream, but they involve the same four kingdoms. The same are described. In chapter 7, Daniel dreams of four fearsome beasts that arose out of the great sea of humanity. The fourth beast represented, guess who? Rome. Just as it does here in chapter 2, the beast of Daniel's dream had 10 horns, where here it's 10 toes, in Daniel's it's 10 horns. The 10 horns are said to be 10 kings who arise out of that fourth kingdom, once again, Rome. But a new feature is added in chapter 7 in Daniel's dream. The new feature is there's a little horn that shows up amongst the other 10, which clearly, I believe, represents the Antichrist, who is to arise in the latter days of human history. This fact places the 10 toes, as well as the horns, the federation of nations in the last days, right before the coming of Christ to establish his millennial reign here on earth. In the last days of human history, there will apparently be a League of Nations that will be very much like the old Roman Empire. In chapter 2, prophecy reveals that the final phase of the fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, will have the same four traits that are spelled out for us right here in verses 41, 42, and 43 of chapter 2. The federation of nations governed by the Antichrist will crush all opposing powers with an iron fist, verse 40. The federation of nations governed by the Antichrist will be a divided empire, a league of nations with each having its own interests, verse 41. The federation of nations governed by the Antichrist will include some nations strong as iron and some as weak as clay. Verse 42, the federation of nations governed by the Antichrist will be a mix of people who will not remain united any more than iron mixed with clay can be united. Another fact that should be noted about these four kingdoms, that each kingdom seems to decline more than the former empire. Verse 39, I think, makes that pretty clear for us. I think verse 39 actually states that the Medo-Persian was inferior to Babylon. I think this implication seems to be that each succeeding empire or period of history was even more inferior than the one before. What nations or eras can look back over their history and not see a general decline in their society's morality? But this cesspool of immorality and lawlessness, violence, greed, selfishness, and oppression that is so prevalent throughout society today all suggest a greater degree and decline in morality, and I would say more than ever before. Note that Rome was never conquered by another nation. It conquered itself from within. Moral decline. But God's holy word calls evil now is called good and acceptable by so many people. And most tragic of all, although it has been thousands of years since Christ came to save the world, people still reject, deny, and even curse the name of God. Once again, perhaps more now than ever before. Even those who worship today are often worshiping a God created by their own imagination rather than the God revealed through Christ and His Word. And sadly, more people are probably seeking truth and answers and solutions through the occult world than they are in turning to God's truth, to His Word. Daniel clearly lets us know that in the last days, an increase of evil on the earth. Verse 44, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The stone strikes the image, not in the head, which is Babylon, not in the body, which is Medo-Persia, not in the legs, Rome, during Christ's time, but on the feet and toes. And I believe to representing the future revived Roman Empire. In the time of the ten nations, a stone not cut with hands comes down and strikes the feet. The entire image, as we've said already, is pulverized, reduced to powder. The stone is, right? The stone is the rock of our salvation, Jesus Christ. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 and 24, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." And Jesus said in Matthew 21, 42 and 44, I want to read those verses to you, just as Jesus speaking is. He comes in on this as well. He says, Have you never read the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, the capstone, the headstone, the chief stone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And then in verse 44, "Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone whom it falls will be crushed." Wow. Concerning Jesus, the rock of our salvation, we either, if you need to know what verse 44 is even talking about in Matthew 21, we will either be broken by him, or broken before him, I should say, or we will be broken by him. The choice is ours. As seen in Daniel, the stone doesn't come to convert the kingdoms of the world. Not in that time period. It comes to crush them. Isn't that what we've read? Is that not what it says? It comes instantaneously, explosively, disastrously, and all of the empires, the great image of gold, silver, and bronze, and iron are wiped out in a moment. The sovereign king himself will come back and strike the feet of the image, and down it will go, never ever to rise again. And in its place, hallelujah, right? Jesus Christ will rule and reign. And oh, glorious day that will be. Verse 46, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel, paid him honor, and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, 'Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery.' The king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court." I'm sure all of you caught it. Unfortunately, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't say to Daniel, he doesn't say, "Your God is my God." He acknowledges that it's Daniel's God, but not his own. He just basically is lumping him in with all the other gods. Basically, he is saying, "Hey, your God is pretty impressive." Nonetheless, Nebuchadnezzar is making the first of a series of steps that will eventually, through some ups and downs and some difficult times, eventually lead him, I think, into the kingdom of God. God's righteousness will cover the earth, folks. God will triumph when Jesus returns to establish God's kingdom on earth. Amen. All kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what Revelation 11:15 says. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever and ever. Daniel is an accurate picture of history, church. And the most important moment in the history of this world is when Jesus came. Amen. Died and rose again, conquering death, providing for us the hope of eternal life. We will never need to worry about being crushed and pulverized like all those God-rejecting kingdoms and people who have that in their future if they never, ever turn to Jesus. And once again, we are reminded of the sovereignty of our God. He really is in control. And his plan cannot and will not be stopped. And a part of that plan involves his love for you and me. The rebellion of a teenager was breaking her mother's heart. Their struggle reached its peak when the young girl was arrested for driving under the influence of alcohol. After posting bail for her daughter, the two did not speak until the following afternoon. When they came together, the mother handed her daughter a small wrapped gift, and the girl flippantly opened it and was annoyed by what she saw. The box contained a small stone. She rolled her eyes and asked, "What's this for?" Her mother simply replied, "Read the card." She did, and was overcome by what she read. Tears began streaming down her cheeks as she reached out to embrace her mom. The card said, "This stone is more than 1,000,000 years old, and that's how long it will take before I ever give up on you." In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul urged, "May your roots go down deep into the soil of God's marvelous love. And may you be able to feel and understand, as all God's children should, how long, how wide, how deep, and how high his love really is." Church, God broke through to us with his unrelenting love, saving us from the horrific outcome that the God rejectors are headed for. So let God love you. Let him love you all day, every day. Let him love you deeply. Grab hold of his love. Never, ever let it go. Let his love transform you from within so that you can become his image bearer in this lost. Specifically to Daniel, think of it like this, with a little help from an old song from the 1970s, gospel song. There are some promises in a letter written a long, long time ago. They're not getting older, they're getting better, because he still wants us to know. He didn't bring us this far to leave us. He didn't teach us to swim to let us drown. He didn't build his home in us to move away. He didn't lift us up to let us down. Are you thankful for your Lord, for your God? Thankful and grateful that he's called you and loves you. May our lives be evidence that we are loved by him, by our loving him and loving others. Amen. Lord, we come before you tonight and we thank you for your love, for your faithfulness. And we thank you, God, that you don't give up on us either. May our lives become evidence of your love, touching our lives, changing our lives, transforming us into the image of your Son. God, may we in these coming days find ourselves filled with courage, living in faith, and then beholding the hand of God at work in and through our lives. Speak to us, Lord. Speak to us more than ever. Your words of truth that set us free. Free from ourselves. So that we might be more like you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Wellspring of Life Church in Western Colorado. If you'd like to learn more about our community, please visit wellspringoflifechurch.com. So I will lift up my heart.